Evening. Appreciate everybody coming out tonight. It's been a while since I've had the honor and opportunity to preach. It's been nice to be able to have Daniel with us and the regular feeding that comes from such a thing, and I've been benefiting from that myself personally. I do enjoy the opportunity to preach from the standpoint of how it makes me study and makes me become a little bit more intent upon certain subjects. And so one of the things that we've been engaged with lately that's been incredibly encouraging to me, and I kind of thought it might go this way but wasn't sure, but I've been reassured by the conduct and cooperation from everybody, but we've started this men's class, and it became very clear after the first night that it wasn't really a men's class as much as it was a young men's class. The idea was to really have the young men in the room, but the question was, how much participation would the young men actually provide? And you would be very pleased to know they've provided a lot to the study. Every subject that we've studied so far, besides the first one, which is obedience, and guess who volunteered that subject? That doesn't surprise you, does it? It's not supposed to laugh that hard at that, okay? Obedience, and then we studied integrity, and then we studied thankfulness. And this last Friday night, we studied humility. Each of the last three have been offered by one of the young men. And so having the opportunity to, having had this discussion on Friday night, I thought I'd take it a step further and share a little bit more information on the subject because it's important. The emphasis behind the class, though, started out in Titus chapter 2, and I always have pictured myself sitting at a table with Paul and Titus, the young evangelist who's headed into a very difficult and unenviable position of trying to preach and work with a church in Crete. And Paul is instructing Titus in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience." So right there, you've got a whole bunch of subjects you can study. What was going to be attractive and interesting to the young men? Wasn't sure. Again, like I said, it depended upon their interest in participation. But thinking about the context, Paul is saying to Titus that you as a young man have an opportunity to encourage the older men to have an influence on the younger men. And why is this important? The idea of God, the idea of the church, certainly the emphasis of the Holy Spirit in a passage like this is to say the future of the church is our young. We need to focus on this and see that these young men are capable of taking positions like the older men have had to do in their older parts of their lives. Are they going to be men of character, men that have integrity and are temperate and sound in faith? And how is an older man going to be able to be given the opportunity to influence a younger man, if not for situations like this? And so we've taken advantage of it. The passage is often, though, referred to for older women, as it says in verse 3, "Likewise, older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good." But here's the point in verse 4, "that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Verse 6, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." So he goes through each of these groups. And I think it's important we've kind of taken this approach through this class. But we haven't focused on, and what I think is important as we introduce our subject tonight of humility, is what is said in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 11. He said all the things that he's done, and he's made all these admonitions to a group of people, the dynamics that are older and younger, men and women, opportunities, as I like to put it, not necessarily exclusively responsibilities, though we can look at it that way too, but let's put a positive light on it. These are opportunities that we have to influence each other. For what reason? Verse 11. Think about this. This has got to hit us right between the eyes. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." It's an active, everyday lifestyle that's being discussed here. Verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Think about this. Purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The older men that have had the opportunity to come to these studies have learned quickly that it's not about them. It's not for them. There is benefit for them, but it's 100% for the opportunity of influencing the younger men. We've sat around and talked about integrity and have older men have had experiences in their lives that they've been able to share with the younger men on exactly what integrity is. Because God, through these kinds of things, through this admonition he's given him, has said that we're to his own special people that are zealous for good works. And finally, he concludes in verse 15 that Titus is to speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise him. So I found that very important, and I wanted to say that because I've been very thankful, and I hope that, Lord willing, we will continue and hopefully expand the ability for others to participate as their schedules permit. So that's the introduction. The subject is humility, and I've tried to put it in this way. Humility throughout the Bible is a big subject. You'll find it in lots of different places. It's at the heart of, as I'm saying here, the attitude of true Christianity. Well, what does that mean? You know, we can define the word, and we have. We talked about lowliness, and we talked about, you know, the absence of self, things of this nature. But what does it really mean in a tangible, you know, day-to-day activity sort of way? And so we talked about a couple of these things in our class on Friday night, and I wanted to share them. Of course, we start with a great example, the washing of the feet. What greater example could there be of what society and the world, certainly his disciples and apostles, must have considered to be the highest form of righteousness in Jesus, to humble himself to the point of washing others' feet? And that is indeed the great example. But I made it very clear on Friday night that the kids couldn't use this example, because this is the quote, the obvious one. But for our study, I want to point out something very specific, and I've tried to highlight it for you here. Verse 2 of John 13, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God." Before we continue, what does Jesus know in this passage about himself? That he is God, that he's come from the Father, that the Father has given all things to his hand. The concept oftentimes of humility, it's similar to this idea of meekness, that humility sometimes means that we're lesser of a person. We need to humble ourselves and let the more aggressive take over, or meekness is equated with weakness. No, the passage that we most associate with humility starts with truly the establishment of who Jesus is, that he is a man that, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, then acted. He did what with his ability and his power? He put himself to the service of others. Willingly, he made a choice. We spent a whole year talking about the concept of love. Love is a choice. Righteousness is a choice. Sin or not sin is a choice, but to have power and to have abilities and have talents. We talked about the athletic abilities of some of the young men, and some of them have superior athletic ability, but they have to keep that thought of that athletic ability in the proper perspective. Here, the power is all Jesus, and he willingly rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water to a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Again, I think we talk about this passage a lot, but I think for the subject, to set our minds about the heart of humility, the heart of true Christianity, is this knowing who we are and being confident in who we are and having strength and being willing to serve others as a result of this. That's the heart. It was interesting in our class, Zach actually quoted this in our class, and then I found the note on it, and I like this C.S. Lewis quote. Definition of humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Of course, immediately Daniel struggled with this idea. He says, it's not really that. He said, it's actually thinking of others more. Then he thought about it for a couple of seconds and was like, wait, that's the same thing, right? Thinking of others more, thinking of yourself less, it's like a math equation, and that's where I got lost. But bottom line is, This is the idea of humility. It's not self-abasement to the point that you have zero value or self-worth. It's not about that. It's about finding ways to think of others more, i.e. taking yourself out of the equation. Now, I don't have to go into any sort of explanation. I'm sure any aware adult in the modern society today knows that the society is certainly filled with self-promotion about the advance of power, the advance of wealth, the advance of you know, situations that you can be more in control of. I have a really soft spot in my brain for what is the vitriol of the you know, existing political climate. It's all about power. It seems to be so little about us anymore as citizens of this country, and I rail with that because it bothers me. When we pray for our elected leaders and for those that are in positions of authority, we need to pray for this heart. This is a heart. It's not thinking less of yourself if you've got the power to be the person. It's thinking of others. It's thinking of yourself less, not thinking less of yourself, and I think that's an important idea. So here's one of the passages that we brought up in our study, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Think about this. Another definition of humility is this idea of lowliness of mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. How much motivation in society and life today is about selfish ambition or conceit? This is contrary to Christian principle. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Kind of a seemingly contradictory verse in a sense, right? It says not to look for selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others as better. But then it says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, who you are and the things that you have, protecting yourself and your family and things of that sort, but to expand your sphere of influence, expand your ability to be the type of servant with a heart to work that also is going to look out for the interests of others. You know, the concept in Hebrews chapter 10 where it says to consider how to stimulate others to love and good works, I've always taught that that idea is this idea of a premeditated thought. You have to plan for it. You have to actually think about another person in order to consider how to stimulate them. You have to think about it. So you're making your calendar for the week, month, year. Do you schedule opportunities to look out for the interests of others? Oftentimes we say we don't have the time. Well, that's not a servant's heart. A servant's heart is going to plan for these things. It's going to see an opportunity and take advantage of it. Just like I've seen so many be willing to take advantage of trying to instruct and be influential to the young men that have been coming to this class. And I appreciate that. I think that's a commitment on our parts to be able to do those kinds of things. I like this picture too. I found it, you know, this idea of the touchdown. We talked about the difference between an athlete who scores a touchdown and is all about, you know, see the name on the back, that's me, you know, that kind of attitude. There's a difference between the type of event or activity that is about celebration and about being happy for a success and things of that sort, versus taking credit for your own accomplishments instead of taking them with humility. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Well, that seems obvious. It seems straightforward. It's certainly the will of God. But again, think about it. What does it mean to submit? Does it mean to obey? What we talked about in our first class about obedience was that obedience is a principle that God teaches. We have to be obedient to his will. But when you're a child and you have this opportunity to submit to those above you in the sense of age or in the sense of responsibility, a teacher or a police officer or somebody else of authority, we tried to say first time obedience. Obedience is a situation where you're provided with the opportunity and you obey it the first time, not the second, third, or fourth. That's the idea behind it, is to submit yourselves. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and there's this other definition of humility, be clothed with humility. This idea of putting on humility as a person that you are, but again, from the heart, inside. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're going to find this concept come up again later. So again, these are some of the principles behind this. So what about a modern day example of this. The idea of this picture when I saw it was that humility is this idea, because remember, we're making a spiritual application here. The spiritual application is the great chasm that's between you and your sentient thought process, the ability to be able to perceive eternity and perceive time. You have all of these intellectual abilities. You might have physical abilities. You might have financial abilities. But there's a huge chasm between that and eternity. Well, what is that? What is the chasm between you and eternal life with God? It's called grace. It's called something you can never earn on your own. It's something that you're forever dependent upon God. So making the application of a physical person that's had great success in their life, when something changes in that person's life, what do they become oftentimes? Hopefully, if they have the right heart and the right integrity, they become humble to realize that I had all these great gifts, but something changed and that's not who I am anymore. And I need to think about that. For example, when we find ourselves embroiled in sin, there's nothing that can take the sin away from us except the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So teaching the idea of humility is very important. But for the kids, and I brought this example to light because I found this very important. And my dad was a professional baseball coach, as all of you know, and certainly I was raised on this kind of thing. So this luckiest man alive, Lou Gehrig, obviously you probably all know the story. He ended up contracting ALS, and as a result, the disease is forever named after him, the Lou Gehrig's disease. He was one of the Murderer's Row guys of the Yankees in the 20s and 30s. Think about this. He was known as the Iron Man. This is prior to Cal Ripken, for all of you know baseball, who played the most consecutive baseball games. But the man who made the declaration that he was the luckiest man alive, Lou Gehrig, the Iron Horse was his nickname. First baseman for the Yankees in the 20s and 30s, when baseball was by far the most popular sport in America, earned the nickname for the strength and endurance he showed throughout his career. He played 2,130 games in a row from 25 to 39. He had a .340 career batting average, which is superior. Career batting average with 493 home runs. He drove in more than 100 runs in 13 consecutive seasons. But of course, like all of us, could he have had the attitude that I'm the Iron Man, I can play every game, it's all about me? You know, it's all about my personal accomplishments. Well, something changed in his life. He contracted this disease, and I thought it was interesting when you think about this passage, and I always think of Eugene when I think about this passage, and I made the point when I taught it to the kids on Friday night. You think about Micah 6:8, which says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" In the end, when he came to the conclusion that he wasn't going to be able to continue his career, at the conclusion, he made the statement, ending his speech, "I might have been given a bad break, but I've got an awful lot to live for," he said. Thank you. The idea of coming to this realization, life has a way of humbling us. It has, situations have a way of bringing us down. And what a wide gap between being at the top of his career and having many more years to play between contracting a disease that eventually takes his life. This idea in Micah that says, listen, we need to keep our perspective straight about who we are as people. We should never forget, no matter how smart we are, no matter how fast we may be able to run on a sports field, or how much money we might be able to accumulate in this life, we're to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. And so I just made me think of that, and I figured I'd share that with us tonight. So what's the spiritual application? How do we train our hearts to overcome some of these impulses? Because that's the problem. Temptation and the ability to get all full of ourselves happens. So I put some of these words together, and we'll kind of discuss them a little bit. I think it's important. These are other definitions I've seen, I find, and you can find all of these issues in the Bible to create distractions between us. Self-righteousness. How does self-righteousness get in our way? Well, it defines itself right off the bat. We're self-righteous. If we're self-righteous, we don't need God. We never need God. We never are going to have any sort of application in our lives to the things that God provides us. Pride. My mom used to always, you know, quote the passage that pride cometh before the fall. Well, how far can you fall when your pride is way up on the hill? These are the kinds of things that, unfortunately, we get a lot of information blown at us in regards to this, and arrogance, this idea that I don't need anything. I mean, I don't need your help. I don't want your help. I've got everything I need. I can do it by myself. We did an exercise in our class on Friday night about these very things and put passages against them. How about this idea of no service focus? This is something that came to my mind thinking about the fact that in order to be humble, Jesus found an opportunity. He was focused to be a servant. He wanted to teach a lesson. Did the lesson have an influence on his disciples and his apostles? It did. One of the things we talked about in our class is the fact that what was the greatest example that Jesus gave in all of his teaching, in all of his life? What was his strongest teaching event? It was his actions. He actually did the things that he said. He put his money where his mouth is, as it were. The heart of a Christian, if we're going to have humility in this true heart of a Christian attitude, we have to have a service focus. We have to think about it. We have to consider ways in which we can participate in things that provide service to others. And there's no single definition of this. Everybody has the opportunity in their own lives and their own ways to do this. There's no one way to do this, but at least it needs to be in our heart and in our thinking. That's important. And of course, who can teach you anything if you already know everything, right? There's no more you can teach on that subject. So let's think about an example that I think gets to this point. And I think, you know, we are tested in this way all the time. In the Old Testament, I found this passage in Deuteronomy that we did not share on Friday night that I wanted to focus. Think about this: Moses taking the people out of Egypt through the wilderness to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, houses they didn't build, fields they didn't need to plant. Think about what the attitude and the thought is here. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. So right off the bat, if you look at it as a father-child relationship or a leader relationship to his people and God in this sense, saying you have to be careful to observe these things so that you can live and multiply. What do we know about the people of Israel that left Egypt? How many of them lived and multiplied in the sense that they made it to the land of Canaan? Two. Joshua and Caleb. We have to remember that they didn't do so well on this subject. Here's why. Verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Humility is this idea of recognizing your place before God and recognizing in this case that God led them through the wilderness, not themselves, not their own pride, not their own arrogance, not their own decisions that they made. God led them through. But look at else what he says, these 40 years in wilderness, and he did it for a reason, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart. Do you look at that whole experience about being carried out of Egypt as being a test to find out what was in their heart? Life could very well be considered a test to find out what's in our heart, to see that we can make it through the wilderness of life from birth to death and to live righteously, to follow his commandments, to humble you and to test you. If it happens here, don't you think for a second it's going to happen in our lives spiritually today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Every single day is a test. Every single day is an opportunity for you to make a decision about what you're going to do, who you're going to be, what decisions you're going to make. We fail on this subject all the time, but we're trying to get through to the promised land. That's our goal. Whether to test in your heart whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. We could talk for the next 2 hours about just the concept of manna. Manna that mysteriously appeared when they had no other food and fed them for 40 years. Manna that was one of the elements in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you think God puts a little significance on manna? Because why? He sustained them. Their very life was sustained by manna. That's the idea, to humble you, that you will obey His commandments, that you'll have a service focus in your life, and you'll be concerned about these things. Why is all this important? This is the thing that I really think is important for us to get from this, and why I really wanted to dig a little deeper into this idea of humility. There's something in the world that God has revealed to us that we have to deal with. And I'm just going to give you a second to think about what you think that is. What do we have to deal with in this life? Birth, we have raising up children if we do, we live through life and work and all the kinds of things, but what is constantly going on in our lives that has a challenge against us? Sin. Let's focus on this for a second, because humility deals with the problem of sin. This picture, this concept of sackcloth and ashes is powerful. When somebody had committed a sin, when there was a death or some terrible thing that was going beyond the comprehension of the individual to deal with, the public presentation of themselves in the Jewish community was to literally dress in sackcloth and ashes. You would look like this. You would walk around in public or be noticed in public looking like this. Everybody knew that this was your situation. And by this situation, you were saying, I cannot do it myself. It's beyond me to take away this grief or this sin from my life. Sackcloth and ashes, it's an outward expression of an inward problem. I put this in the New American Standard because it adds this little idea about my sin. But this is what Psalms 32 says. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Is that the attitude we have when we sin? Do we really feel truly humbled before God that this chasm that we know only gets us to the other side, concept of grace, has to be following God's commandments and repenting and doing the things necessary to get us out of the situation? That's the attitude of humility. It's an Old Testament principle that is very visual, and I think it's important that we see this idea of sackcloth and ashes, and it's going to become important as we continue. Ezekiel puts it this way, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive?" That's a legitimate question for the Christian person to ask. Our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How can we survive? "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" What's it going to take for a person to recognize their faults and turn away? What's it going to take? Is it going to take, well, if I don't, I might lose my job? Well, if I don't, I might lose my marriage? If I don't, is there a benefit physically in this life from coming to a recognition that you're rotting away in your sins? It's going to take humility. It's going to take the ability to say, in sackcloth and ashes, I present myself before God, knowing He's the only one who can take away my sins. Otherwise, I will rot away in them. Because even in books like Job, where all the things that were happening to Job, in chapter 17-ish, it says something to the effect of, I wish there were a redeemer. I need a redeemer. Job says in all of his pain and all the struggle he's having, where is my redeemer? I need somebody in this situation, because otherwise I can't get out of this misery and agony that I'm in. That's the idea and the attitude behind sackcloth and ashes and behind humility. So we're going to conclude by reading Revelation chapter 11. This is a pretty powerful image that I want to share with you. As I've taught before, you can get your Bibles out and follow along if you want. It won't be on the board. As I've taught before, I think this book is very visual, and it helps us to understand certain things. So I want to make a connection here in the final minutes, and then we will conclude. So several times prior to this chapter in the book of Revelation, we've seen many things. We've seen the seven churches of Asia. We've seen John's been given visions of heaven. He's seen the throne room of God. You know, all of the scrolls have been opened, and all these things are happening. And he comes to this part, and I just want us to think about this. And I'm going to give a 75 to maybe 85% confidence in my interpretation of this very odd book. So feel free to beat me up later if you have a different interpretation. So let's just go through this, because there's a few things in here that I think are really hard, if not impossible, to understand in certain ways. But we'll give it a go. Chapter 11, verse 1. This is John, again, being instructed. He was giving a reed, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Who are the people of Israel? Who is the church? Measure them. Verse 2, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. A lot of commentators see this verse as having been, you know, in the Zerubbabel's temple, and certainly in Solomon's temple, there was no outer court. So this idea is anyone who is, you know, added on to this is not to be included in this measurement, only what God initially established. Verse 3, "And I will give you power, and I will give power to my two witnesses." No idea who these are supposed to be. But the Bible does talk about, you know, on the word of two witnesses, everything may be confirmed. But the witnesses, regardless what we think they mean, the witnesses have a purpose. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So from the very beginning of this description is this reference to sackcloth. They're to prophesy. The time of the prophecy of God in the existence of man is going to happen. And it's going to be done with people who are clothed in sackcloth, people who are humble of nature, who are not speaking of their own words, but speaking the words of God. Very visual to see that these are these people. Verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them," the prophecy of God, the spread of the gospel, "anybody wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." God, during the time of prophecy, was going to ensure that his word was going to pass all the way through time to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Satan was going to be put down once and for all, and that's what happened. What's the ending story? What's the ending concept of the book of Revelation? God wins. Never forget, the story of the book of Revelation in the end is that God wins. God has won. So during this time of prophecy, this is going to happen. Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with its plagues, miracles, things of that sort, as often as they desire." But here's what happens in verse 7. "When they finish their testimony," so when the preaching of the word is done, and etc., "when they finish their testimony, the beast that's already been put down, Satan, that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. These two witnesses, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city and spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, places of idolatry and all kinds of other things, where our Lord was crucified." Verse 9, "Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, interesting, 3.5 days, "and will not allow their dead bodies to be put to graves. During this time, man will believe that he has triumphed over God. His men, his people prophesied through a time and spread the whole gospel out, but the world overtook them and put them down and put them dead. They will believe they had victory. Verse 10, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." When the gospel was being spread, the sin and things of that sort felt as if they were being tormented by the power of God and all the power of the Israelites and things that happened in that time. Verse 11, "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them," the two witnesses, "and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them." Tide's turning. Verse 12, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud." cloud riders. Always interesting how God puts it that way. And their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in an earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants. This is the point here in verse 18. You should reward your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name shall be great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunders, earthquakes, and a great hail. Obviously, a very challenging passage. The way I interpret that is that the humility of man is such that he will preach God's word, he will stand behind his word, and he will do the things necessary, and the glory will be given to God. There may come a time where man may be put down, but ultimately God will reign in the eternal judgment of man, and humility will be rewarded. Why? Why? We'll answer that question. Verse 3, the two witnesses are dressed in sackcloth and ashes. I think that's an interesting, powerful visual. Verses 4 to 10, the witness of God is spread. People are free to choose their path. And here's the thing. During this time, an attempt to destroy the authority of God is made. Do you believe that the authority of God is under attack today? Can be. We can definitely see that. And that's what's happening. People thought that they could destroy God, but judgment and justice is rendered. Christ is put down for good. On the cross, Christ puts down Satan for good on the cross, and the glory is given to God, and heaven rejoices. And we are rewarded. Those that are faithful in God are rewarded. Those who put down the prophets were proud of themselves. They were all high on themselves and haughty about their accomplishments. But we need to remember that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Eventually, and in the judgment of God, we will be victorious. Our humility is not weakness. Our humility is not something that puts us aside. We should be the type of people who, through the power of God, understand that even if we are defeated, even if we are put down, ultimately God will reign and we will be singing on the throne of heaven throughout eternity. That's a wonderful vision that I think the book of Revelation, in my poor and quick presentation of it, is intended to show. So, the question ultimately is, what does humility look like? I think this is what it looks like. It's this kind of heart, and it's this kind of heart we're supposed to have in all that we do throughout every day of our lives. But we need to understand that without repentance, we can't have this life. 2 Corinthians says, I rejoice now that you were made sorrowful, Paul says, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. When he wrote the first letter to the Corinthian church, they were a mess. And they needed to recognize that they were a mess, and they needed to repent. Repentance comes through humility. It comes through this sackcloth and ashes image that takes you to a point of saying, I just have to change. I can't be that person and be right with God. Repentance leads to life. So let's choose that. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's a humble heart. That's the idea that's taught throughout the Bible. And finally, in Psalms 51, David says, against you, you only, I have sinned, referring to his sin with Bathsheba, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's the admonition of the Bible. That's certainly the admonition of God, that we understand that without him, without an opportunity in this life to give him glory and give him honor and praise for all the things that he does, without a humble heart, we can't truly call ourselves Christian. The Christian attitude, by the example first given in John 13, is to be a servant. Even though you may have the power to be the biggest and strongest and brightest and whatever in the room, find a way in that Christian's heart to humble yourself before God and be raised in the last day, even if man has a tendency or ability to overthrow you in this physical life, know that in the end, that the humble heart will receive the crown of glory. If anybody needs the invitation tonight or has fallen away from that in your own life, now's the time. Choose repentance, and that leads to life. Come forward as together we stand and sing.